John Bodner. We have appreciated his ministry in the past, and I'm sure today again. I'm very glad that he's here because he has a very good singing voice. In fact, I have likened him in the past to Pavarotti. He has a good singing voice, and right now my voice is very, very weak, so I'm glad that he was making lots of noise up here. Glad to have him, and trust the Lord will bless him as he ministers the word to us. Lord bless you, Lord.
Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. My wife Dorothy and I wish to thank you, the members of this congregation, for your kind sympathy and prayers during the time of our sorrow. We have both lost Mom Crellin, and it is something very close to us. We are much in prayer that God will bring in the comfort of the gospel to our family at this time. And we ask you to pray not only just for us as believers, and there are other, thankfully, believing members of our Crellin side of the family, but there are many who are not. So pray that the word of God would come into their lives and they would embrace the hope of eternal life that is only found in our faithful Savior. This morning I invite you to turn again in the New Testament, this time to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. I'm sure you can easily trace the thread and theme of this morning's service from the hymns of praise, the metrical psalm, the reading of scripture. So I'm going to ask you to consider these words of the Lord Jesus as they pertain to the great issue of justification in the sight of God, the very heart and ground of our relation and of all saving relationship to God. Luke chapter 18, I read to you from verses 9 to 14. Verse 9 of Luke chapter 18. Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty Father, be pleased by the grace of thy Spirit to open eyes, renew minds, free our bondage, our wills in bondage to self and sin, that we may behold and embrace thy beloved Son, Christ Jesus, as he is displayed to us in this portion of thy word. In this hour, we beg thee, make him precious to us who believe, and bring many who may hear us or witness this service to believe on his name. We ask it for his sake. Amen. Our subject this morning is two at prayer. And the text, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Whether you are sitting before me now in this house of prayer, or perhaps you may be viewing me from your home through the internet, I wish to speak to each one of you as if we were personally talking to each other, as if no one else were present. To put it a better way, I want you to listen to my faithful Savior Jesus and listen closely to him. Now, the pastors and people of this congregation have very kindly invited me to preach here. But it is the Lord Jesus himself who saved me, who called me, who has sent me here to you today. He has made a promise to every faithful preacher of his word. And this is what he has promised me. He that heareth you heareth me. And he that despiseth you despiseth me. And he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. The Apostle Paul appropriates that promise when he gives this mandate to Titus and to the elders and pastors he is to train in the future. Titus 2:16, he says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. I am fairly confident to say that most all the men who have ever stood where I stand now in this pulpit have never stood here to amuse you, to please you, or to entertain you. All of them can say with Paul, we are not as many which corrupt or make merchandise of or peddle the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, speak we in Christ. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. I'm here today to ask each of you very personally this question. Does God accept you? Are you right with God? And to test that, I ask you this further question. Do you pray? And when you pray, does God listen to you? Does God hear you? Now, I want to be very clear about this as I endeavor to preach the gospel today. The issue before us is not, do you accept God? Many people who travel up and down the major streets and residential areas of our city will see any number of houses of prayer or places of worship from various religions of the world. Perhaps they come to view them rather like a string of competing restaurants, each with their own menu and speciality, or like a parade of car dealerships, each with their own make and model, features, benefit packages, and incentives, that all of them are out to make a sale, close a deal, keep a customer. keep the bottom line up. That might be tragically true of many religious communities today. But it's not true here. Our God, the one living, true, eternal, triune God of glory, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, he exists of himself. He has no need of the service of men's hands. He does not dwell in temples made with men's hands. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture, the flock of his hand. And this morning I have to tell you, and I must tell you in my Savior's name, that he has made you. You are his workmanship in his image. He has absolute rights over you, your soul, your body, all you have, all you are, for time and eternity. He has your breath in his hand at this moment. He has power to make alive and power to kill, and power, when he is killed, to cast into hell. So the question I put to you this morning is not, do you accept God? Does he please your selfish sensibilities? Does he fit your ragged reason? The question is, does he accept you? Are you right with him? This is the fundamental question of all religion. How can a sinful man be right with a holy God? For God is most holy and most high. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is of pure eyes and to look upon iniquity. And here is the truth I have learned, and each of you must learn. As I, so you are fallen, lost from God, enslaved to evil, conceived in iniquity and born in sin. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Every imagination of the thought of your heart is only evil continually. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands or seeks after God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, our God is a consuming fire. He will by no means clear the guilty. So again, how can sinful man be right with a just God? Are you right with God? Do you pray? Does God listen to you when you pray? Well, there is an answer to that question. There is only one answer. God himself has given us that answer to our deepest need, our darkest problem, in this book alone. This book, the 66 canonical books of the Protestant Bible. That answer comes from the lips of my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He spake this parable. Two men went into the temple to pray. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So my master is here, is ready, he has sent me to tell you, in the words of this very simple story, how God can accept you, how you can be right with God. And I ask you now to listen to him. I'm simply going to show you from this book, on his authority, in his name, what he says. Passage before us, verses 9 to 14 of Luke 18, speaks first of the purpose of the parable in verse 9, then gives us the picture in the parable, verses 10 to 13, and then at verse 14 draws the point of the parable. So first of all, quickly, the purpose behind the parable, verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain. Now, throughout most of chapter 17, in this account of our Lord Jesus' last long journey to Jerusalem, to Calvary, that marks off a large part of Luke's gospel, in that chapter 17, he's largely engaged with his opponents, his enemies, the adversaries of his kingdom, the scribes and Pharisees. He's discussing their demands and questions throughout that chapter. But it seems now as we move into chapter 18, he shifts his focus to those wider circles of those who are following him. Some are the apostles, some are disciples, and others seem to be rather loose adherents. And then while it's not clear what specific people he has in his mind here in these verses, it is what sort of people they are. It's very clear indeed. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The deadly disease of self-righteousness and self-complacency, which disfigured the Pharisees like a pox, is widespread in every one of us, in every sinful heart. And the Savior can read it in many who are following him. There's a terrible complacency in them as they hear his words and eagerly apply them to others, but not themselves. In this gospel, he pointedly says, chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? There is a disdainful contempt in some of them that seem to hold, that holds them aloof from the others. They are interested in the master, but they could gladly do without his disciples. They're not impressed with some of the apostles like Matthew or Simon, who have a marked political past, perhaps. Or perhaps they are put off by Simon Peter and James and John with their public blunders and rather overt ambitions. Perhaps disciples like the women who followed and sustained the disciples, the apostles, women who had a past of demonic possession or disease or disgrace, make them hesitate to confess openly that they wish to follow Christ Jesus himself. They trust in themselves that they are righteous. They despise others. And that means they think of others as nothing. That's what it literally means. They make nothing of those others. I had a vivid experience of that as a young pastor in Tottenham, London, England, at the Grace Baptist Chapel in Napier Road. The chapel was used at elections as a polling station, and being new to the area and, of course, a foreigner, I thought it might be an idea for me to just hang around the chapel at polling time, open the door for folks, say hello, greet them, and not try to preach to them at the door, but at least make myself known to them that I was the pastor there and was glad to see them, meet them. Thought I'd get something out of this business besides rent for the polling booths. And I can vividly remember one local and her neighbor friend coming up the way through the iron gate, up the little path to the door of the chapel. And I opened the door for them, greeted them. And the woman glanced at me, hardly just briefly, and turned to her friend and said, "Ah, he's nothing." And she said it right to my face, "He's nothing." I don't know if you ever had anyone say that to you, but I think that's a time in my life more than any I did feel like I was nothing. Well, these men and women who felt that they were quite all right, quite right, and a cut above many others, they despised. They treated others as nothing compared to themselves. Now, the Lord Jesus does not speak this parable for no purpose. He had no need for anyone to testify about men because he knows what is in man. And just as no one truly prays without importunity, and for that purpose he spoke of the widow and the unjust judge, so he also says no one can truly pray without humility. The Bible repeatedly tells us God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's twice in the Old Testament, twice in the New Testament. Now this Savior, the Savior I love, is speaking to you, and he's telling you this story, and it's not without purpose either. Because even among professing Christian people, even in church congregations, this pox of self-righteousness and arrogance can infect and infuse and blight many people. Many people. So I dare to ask you, do you think you're just fine? I venture to probe you and say, are you really all that you think you are? And I ask you, how do you treat others? Are they nothing to you? Our Lord Jesus is probing us. He's looking to see what is in the root of our hearts. And we have an opportunity for a few minutes this morning to let him do that. I beg you, let him do it with you now. Now, second, I want you to look at the picture within the parable. Verses 10 to 13, very simple, bold strokes, a very simple story the Lord gives us here. He doesn't elaborate any detail, and he doesn't need to, because to his first audience, everything is so familiar. Everything is so well experienced and known, it deeply resonates with their own life. It's a slice of life that they have seen constantly and often. But we are at quite a distance of time and place from this story. So I ask you, let me amplify and highlight a bit. We're going to first look at the background and the foreground. We're going to look at the place where the story takes place and then the people through whom it takes place. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The temple, the place, the two, the people. Now the temple was the central locus of all ancient Israel's dealings with God. It had a primacy. It had a vital necessity to the lives of the ancient Old Testament church that no house of prayer of any kind has in the New Testament era. We worship everywhere in spirit and in truth. But in the ancient era of an economy that prepared for the coming of the Savior, the temple was the focus of all men's dealings with God. It was the house of God. It was the gate of heaven. It was the place where God set his name and dwelt among men. The great pilgrim feasts were celebrated in its courts. The teachers and doctors of the law set up shop, taught, and debated on its colonnades. The priests and the Levites filled its space with sweet incense offerings and with their singing and playing. It was the center of worship, not only for great public services, but even for the devotions of individuals. But the focus of the temple, the central focus of the temple itself, was the way of approach that God laid out in its fashion and furnishings by which he declared men could come and approach him. There was a sacred path that began at the altar of burnt offerings and ran by way of the laver into a holy place where the priesthood perform divine service, where there was a great candelabra, a menorah, on one side, a fine table with showbread laid on upon it on the other side, where at the very end of the room was a incense altar, and beyond that a high, heavy veil that screened off the inmost place in the temple, the holiest of all, where there stood the Ark of the Covenant, covered with a mercy seat. And in that most holy place, God set his throne symbolically, ritually, among men. And no one had access to him except once a year on the Day of Atonement. This sacred path to the presence of God could only be opened by sacrifice. And the great principles of redemption were being taught through the symbols and rites of this Old Testament worship to God's people for generations. The principle of substitution, that an unblemished, perfect victim would be provided in place of the guilty, condemned worshiper. That through the death and bloodshedding of that victim upon the altar and the burning of it upon the fire, the wrath of God against the worshiper would be appeased and propitiated. There was the principle of imputation, because the victim stood in the room instead of the worshiper. And in some of the rites of sacrifice, the worshiper or the priest would lay his hands on the victim, whether it was a goat or bull or sheep, and confess the sins of the offending worshiper and place them upon the victim symbolically. And so, having done so, the worshiper then was represented by the priest to enter in the holy place, or the whole nation once a year by the high priest. And by this system of types and figures, God schooled his people in how he would, in the fullness of time, send his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, that through his work as the final high priest of man, he would enter the holy place of heaven for us and make intercession for us. So that's the place. This is a place that shouts with every piece of furniture, with all of its arrangements, rooms, and buildings, this is the way to God. This is the way of salvation. Now, that's the background. Let's go to the foreground and look at the two men who come into view in the picture, in the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now, you could not have a greater contrast in the Jewish world, in society among Jewish people, than a Pharisee and a publican. The sight of a Pharisee coming to pray was quite commonplace. It was pretty ordinary. Pharisees were very fond of praying in the temple or in the synagogue or in the street corners in full view of the public to show how religious they were. You could mark off the Pharisee at once by his dress. He was arrayed in his best robes. They had large blue fringes to remind him that God was watching him. He had little text boxes called phylacteries, one that was strapped to his right arm, the other across his forehead, with the little creed of the Jewish church, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, scribbled on it to remind him he was a Jew. He also had probably the skull cap and prayer shawl. So he was there on business, as usual. He walked in, and the Savior tells us he stood and prayed. Now, this is not just keeping on his feet. This man took a stand. He struck a pose. He probably positioned himself as close to the holy place as he dared as a layman. And then he put himself forward in a way to catch notice. To pray, he raised up his arms and he spread out his palms to heaven. Like this. And when he prayed, he he cleared his throat, and he prayed long and loud. No mumbling, no whispering. He wanted to make sure that God was listening to him for all his talking, and certainly others were aware that he was praying too, so he was not to be disturbed or trifled with. So he prayed in this way. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't give us the whole recital. He spared us that. He gave us the gist, though. And this is how it runs. It's a remarkable prayer. It is remarkably little about God and a lot about himself. Once in the whole performance, we hear the name God. And then we hear, I, five times. I thank thee that I am not as other, I am not. It is far less an invocation of the Almighty than an invitation to admire him for what a wonderful servant he's got. How good he is, and what good he does. Got a catch. That's his prayer. But think about what he says. Just what good is this man? He takes his measure from everyone around him, and he highlights no more than his lack of a criminal record. Not an extortioner, not unjust, not an adulterer, not like the publican. All he claims is a facade of negative goodness. He hasn't committed blackmail, but has his heart full of covetousness. He hasn't cheated in his business, but has he pursued only his own selfish interests? His hands are unsullied of physical vice and immorality. He hasn't touched anybody. But what about his eyes? What about his thoughts? No. Was it that he was not a publican simply because he never had the chance to get to be one? And not only what good is he, what is his character, what is his conduct, what real good has he done? Again, what he recites and parades as his splendor of holiness to impress the Almighty, it's very, very paltry. There's no delight of the inward man in the law of God. There is no earnest search for clean hands and a pure heart. There's no burning love for God with heart, soul, strength, and mind. No loving regard for neighbor's self. All the law of God might as well be rejected because all he presents are the vain doctrines of men's traditions. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. God's law only asked fasting once a year at the Day of Atonement as an act of self-humiliation and repentance. By the time the exiled church returned from Babylon, custom had established four quarterly fasts. But the traditions of the Pharisees and scribes had now come to have every twice a week fasting. Fasting on Mondays and Thursdays as the days Moses went up to Sinai and came down from Sinai. It's an interesting thing that the church fathers, who were not always the most acute Bible students, reasoned that because the Jews fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, Christians should not be like the Pharisees and fast like them. They should fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. So the ancient church had twice a week fasting on other days. And then by the late medieval period, it was such a hardship, the papacy decided to give a little relief to the faithful. So they determined that fasting meant you didn't eat meat. And if you couldn't eat meat, you could eat fish. And you only had to fast and not eat meat on one day, so let's make it Friday. And that's where fish on Friday comes from. Shabby little imitation, isn't it? Yeah, fast twice a week. God didn't ask for it. Here it is anyway. I tithe all I possess. The law of God and Moses tells us there were only certain basic commodities that were to be tithed. Corn, oil, wine, and cattle. But by now, the Pharisees are counting off every tenth cumin plant, every tenth dill plant, every tenth anise plant in the herb garden and sparing it for the treasury. And this is to impress God Almighty, who has no need of men's service. This is to be show him as a paragon of devotion and godliness and piety. This man is not praying to God. In fact, the Lord Jesus simply tells us in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. That's what he was doing. He's praying with himself. He was worshiping himself. And so astonishingly, the man who is renowned as a man of prayer, dressed for the occasion, who presents himself before the public and prolongs his prayers and intercessions for everyone to hear, is not praying at all. And God is not listening to him. Let's look at the other man who comes to pray. A publican. Now that would have turned heads. A publican in the temple. I was pastor of a small church in the west of Toronto, interim pastor. And during my time there, I was reading in a local paper about the head of the business association. They had elected a new head of the business association. And this man was the proprietor of what is known as a gentleman's club. He had this huge brick edifice in the most prominent part of town that was labeled as a gentleman's club. Now, let me tell you, if you don't know, nobody who goes inside a gentleman's club is a gentleman. No gentleman would have anything to do with what goes on inside a gentleman's club, so-called. In fact, it would be better named to be a pigsty, because like a pigsty, it's built without any windows, so no one has to go and see what horrors and what abominations are committed there by men and women. It's a sty. And this man was placed and exalted to be chairman of the business association. I wrote him a letter. I thought, no one's ever going to see this fellow in a church. I better write him. I told him the impact of his wicked business and enterprise upon young men I knew. I reminded him of the effects of his lewdness and immorality upon the women he exploited. I told him what I'm telling you now about being saved by the grace of God through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I invited him to come to my church. I never saw him, of course. But you imagine the hubbub that if he'd come through the doors? You don't look for a guy like that in the pews. And no one expected someone like the publican in the temple. He was a man everybody knew. He was a traitor. He'd collaborated with the occupying Roman government. He was a tax man. His business was to fleece the people of a set amount of money the Romans had contracted him to get out of them. His own profit margin consisted of what he could squeeze out of them beyond. That's how he made his money. He shook the people down for what the Romans demanded, and then he kept shaking them till he got his own few shekels. Everybody knew him. His goons had probably done many a door and just loudly clamored for their take. He was notorious. He was an outcast from the synagogue, excommunicated. He was banished the fringes of polite society. If he broke the commandments, he had no one to tell him to do, to keep them. And his company was kept with other outcasts, other lowlifes, streetwalkers, others. He was definitely, in the Latin phrase, persona non grata. And this is how he comes to pray. The Pharisees come as close to the holy place as he can. The publican says of him, the Savior says, he stood far off. He was as far from the holy place as the Pharisee was near. He might have stood not in the court of the men, perhaps in the court of the women, perhaps even behind that in the court of the Gentiles where sellers were keeping their doves and cattle for sale and the money changers were making exchange, and there's where he tried to pray. He was a he nensed deeply his alienation, his estrangement from God. We're told, the Savior tells us, he would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven. He was riddled with shame and remorse of what he was in the sight of God and man. You mothers and fathers, you know what happens when you catch your little boy and girl red-handed, and you have to tell them off for what they've done. What do? They look at you in the eye? No, they shuffle their feet and they look at the floor and they don't want to know where to hide their heads. This man is hiding his head. He has alienation, shame, guilt. He smote upon his breast, striking his breast harder, harder, pummeling, thumping, trying to punish himself for his sin. And he cried out to God, God, be merciful to me, not a sinner, the sinner. God, be propitiated toward me, the sinner of sinners. There's no one else in this court, no one else in this temple, no one else in all the nation of God's people as sinful, low, shameful, and unfit for the presence of God like me. That's what he's saying. God, take away your wrath. Spare me your righteous judgment. I don't deserve to breathe another breath. Have mercy. He doesn't try to bring up any good thing he did. Never claimed to be good. He came in the nakedness of his sin and shame and cast himself on the mercy of God on the grounds of the sacrifices in the temple. Be propitiated. He is invoking all that the temple declares to him, that there is a substitute available to represent him, that there is blood that can cleanse his guilt, that there is a way into the holy place through a high priest that can stand for him. Be propitiated to me, the sinner. And that is his plea. That is his prayer. So there's the picture. The foreground, the background, the people, and the place. Now we come to the point of verse 14. The Savior says, I tell you. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The man who came home accepted before God as righteous, worthy of God's favor and reward and care and tender love. The man accounted forgiven and accepted is not the Pharisee. It is the publican. This man rather than the other. And he says, everyone who exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Oh, what a surprise. What an amazing thing. The whole world is topsy-turvy. God accounts the things that are as though they were not. He accounts the great things of the world as base, and he exalts the base to be his, be lifted up. He is the God who raises the beggar from the dunghill and sets him among the princes of his people, while he turns the rich empty away. That's the point. We are not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, says Paul in Titus 3. But according to his mercy, he saved us. That being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs of eternal life. We are justified by grace. We are justified in Christ. We are justified through his blood. And we are justified by faith alone, the faith that works by love. And that, brothers and sisters, that, my friends, is what the Savior is teaching us, teaching you this morning. You may be right with God. God can accept you. He can honor all the strictest demands of his justice laid out in his law, and not violate a jot or tittle. At the same time, he can pour the riches of his mercy and love upon you. And he can pardon all of your sins. He can reward you as if you'd never sinned, as if you'd done everything perfectly. Because he views you not yourself, but he views you through the Savior, the substitute, the surety, the eternal Son of God and Lamb of God, the Christ of God, the Lord Jesus. We sang it in that beautiful hymn. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's what happened to me. That's what happened to me 50 years ago when I was a young teenager. At my home alone in my room, in the dark, agonizing over my guilt and shame, God's word was brought home to my mind and heart. The words of the Savior to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee. And then the words of Isaiah the prophet, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. The publican found favor. I found that favor 50 years ago. And the Lord has never let me go. This morning, in this hour, I am asking you to receive this Savior. Come to him. Repent of all your sin. Renounce all your self-righteousness and self-respect. Come, as the old hymn of Topley says, helpless, look to him for grace. Naked, come to him for dress. Foul, now to the fountain fly. Cry, Savior, wash me, or I die. That is the way to be just before God. The only way. And I ask you this morning to receive and rest upon the Lord Jesus as he is now being set before you and offered freely in this gospel. And you will be saved. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that thy word would not return to thee void. Thou hast promised us it never does. We call on thee to magnify that word, to have it give it free course to be glorified. Grant it may now accomplish that to which thou hast sent it. And may it be known that thy servant has done this according to thy word. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. One of the most beloved and precious hymns that God's church has ever raised is a hymn that in some generations has been oversung. And I'm afraid today is being undersung and may soon be never sung. And I'm going to invite you to sing it as we close this morning. And it is number 332. 332. We're going to stand to sing. And as we sing, if you are not a Christian this morning, I call on you in my Savior's name to trust him, repent of your sin, and come to him, and use these words of this lovely hymn as a cry of your heart to Jesus the Lord. Number 332, we'll sing as we stand together, "Just as I am without one plea, but thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." just as I am, with that free love, the length, breadth, height, and depth to prove, here for a season, then above, O Lamb of God, I come. If the Spirit of God has been speaking today, I urge you at this very moment, turn away from your sin and yourself, and trust yourself wholly, solely, to the Lord Jesus. And when you have in your heart the witness of the Spirit that you have done so and he has taken you in, I urge you, contact the pastors, the elders, the deacons of this church. Contact them, whether you're here, meeting at the house of prayer, whether you might be listening by the contacting us through the media. Get in touch. Tell them you need to trust. You've trusted the Savior. You want to be baptized. You want to join the church. You want to be part of God's people and serve him and love him who loved you. Let us now part with the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.